Right in. Recording in progress. Okay, so we're gonna jump in and we're gonna share screen and we're gonna maximize this and we're gonna put this on speaker view. Okay, I think we're good. Everybody there?
Yep.
You can all see the screen?
Yes, thank you.
Yes.
Great. So here's what we're going to deal with today. What we're going to deal with today, we have more or less finished the history piece, the story piece. I'm just going to briefly mute everybody until you need to unmute, and then feel free to unmute. Oops. Okay. Okay. We've more or less finished the basic storyline of the story of David and Bathsheba and the various pieces to it. We spent some time dealing with the last piece of it, which was the level of the onesh for the chait that is that emerges from Natan's words to David, and we looked at that on three levels more or less. We looked at it on David's decree of Arbatayim and what that fourfold means. We looked at it from the perspective of the consequences, cherev lo tasumi betcha, lo yasumi betcha, the consequences of the internal strife that would become part of the household of David amongst his children. And we looked at the sort of the Tehillim, and as it's reflected in Chazal, and the personal anguish that David undergoes. What we haven't addressed is now from next couple of classes, I kind of want to take a step back and look at some of the broader philosophical issues related to the placement of the story of David and Bathsheba in the context of Tanakh. So probably the biggest question that gets addressed whenever the David Bathsheba story comes up, and it comes up in the context of discussions in the academic arena, in the world of Parshanut, in just general debates amongst people when they kind of discuss David and Bathsheba, is the comparison between David and Shaul. And whether or not Shaul was dealt fairly and David unfairly in terms of too lenient in comparison to Shaul. In other words, there's a certain bias that people have that seems to reflect the notion that the story of Tanakh is harsher in its treatment of Shaul's mistakes than it is in the treatment of David's mistakes, even though on the face of it, it would seem that David's mistakes were much worse. That's the question that I want to address, and we'll spend a couple of classes on it. I want to actually start from a Gemara in Yuma. So the Gemara says, Amar Rav Huna, Kama l'chaliv l'margish gavra d'mar esaya, which basically means how reliant a person can be if he doesn't have to worry about what his destiny is going to be, meaning kama samuch muftach ein tzrich lachlot v'lidog, he doesn't have to worry. Misha Kadosh Baruch Hu b'yazor, if a Kadosh Baruch Hu assists, if a Kadosh Baruch Hu is on our side, so to speak, then we are confident in our outcome. And here the Gemara draws the following statement: Shaul be'achat ve'altalo, David b'shtayim v'lo altalo. Remember this phrase, because if this ever comes up in conversation, this is the phrase that is quoted: Shaul be'achat ve'altalo, David b'shtayim v'lo altalo. Meaning, Shaul sinned essentially with one sin, the story of Amalek, let's say. And that sin was sufficient, altalo, it counted against him to decree that he should die and that his kingdom should come to an end, levatel malchuto, and essentially to remove Shaul from the stage of history. Whereas David bishtayim, David committed two sins, and velo altalo, and even those two sins, which are significant, were not sufficient in their intensity to remove David from the kingdom. And so Shaul, even though he only committed one sin, it was sufficient to take him out of the kingdom. That's essentially the Gemara's assumption. Okay. So from this, on the face of it, what is the Gemara seem to imply? What is the implication of this Gemara? If somebody quoted this to you, how would you understand what the Gemara is trying to say? That's a segue. I know it's late, but that's a segue to talk. How would you understand that statement? Somebody, feel free to chime in.
Shaul was judged harshly for his one sin, and David sinned twice, and he got a pass.
Right. It would seem to reflect that that David got a pass when Shaul did not. That seems to be the superficial reading of the text. Now, what the Gemara here in this quote that I shared with you doesn't tell you is which sins are we talking about. That's the continuation of the Gemara. In the case of Shaul, cases that the Gemara discusses, the case of Amalek, the Gemara asks the question, well, what about all the other cases of Shaul? For example, what about Nov, and what about other sins that Shaul committed? And the Gemara says, well, for those he was punished in other ways. Okay. Or in the case of Nov, for example, that was afterwards. So in other words, the decree that his kingdom would be taken away from him was already before Nov. So Nov isn't a riot, because already that decree was there. In the case of David, the two sins are the counting, the census, which appears at the end of the story of end of the Sefer, which happens to be an earlier event. It's just written at the end of the Sefer. And the other is the death of Uriah. So the Gemara says, what about Bathsheba? So the Gemara says, well, Bathsheba he was punished for. So he was personally punished for Bathsheba, and therefore it didn't factor into this equation. That's what the Gemara seems to say. But the question, the assumption here is that Shaul got a pass and David didn't. Shaul was removed from the kingdom, and David was not. And David remains king. And the question is why? How can we understand that distinction? So I'll share with you two classic approaches to the question, and then I'll share with you a third. Okay, so the first classic approach is brought down by the Abarbanel and others. Abarbanel is just an example that says the entire story centers around David's tshuva. Tov li shomer, shechata me'od. I'd rather say that David sinned gravely, greatly. Meaning, Abarbanel is one to suggest that he actually committed adultery with Bathsheba. He rejects the get, he rejects the Hittite lineage. He says, takes it at face value and says, no, his sin was even more gross than that. His sin was actual adultery. And I would rather say that he committed a terrible sin, the hodama'od, but he admitted to it willingly and openly, and shav b'tshuva gemura. And he completely repented in his tshuva. In other words, the greater the sin, the greater the aspect of David's tshuva is. V'kibel onsho, and he was punished for his sin, so he had onesh, and he had tshuva. U'bezenit kafu avonatav, and so his sins were forgiven. In other words, if I need to explain why David remained in the kingdom, I don't need to explain that. It's part of the story. The story is that he did a terrible thing. He was punished for it physically, family, etc. But at the end of the day, he did tshuva. And because he did tshuva, the sin was forgiven, and so he could remain in the kingdom. Whereas Shaul never really does tshuva. And it's true, Shaul never really does tshuva. That happens to be a fact. If you look at the story by Amalek, I'm just going to jump to it for a minute. This is the back in Shmuel Aleph Perek Tetvav, which is the story of Amalek, when Shmuel comes to him and he says to him, "What have you done?" And finally he says to him, "What about the Tzon? What about Amalek?" And he hears that Shaul spared Amalek, or spared Agag, king of Amalek. So Shmuel gets very angry. Here at the end, Pasachaf, Vaviet Agag Melech Amalek. And the people took of the spoils. Vayom Shmuel, Achevitz Hashem, Bolotus Vachim, Kishmo, Bokol Hashem. Does God want sacrifices as much as God desires obedience? Obedience is more important than the fat of rams. Because you rejected the word of God, therefore God has rejected you from being king. And this is where the decree, actually for the second time, but we'll talk about that another time, that Shmuel says to him, the kingdom is being taken away from you. And here's the moment. Now, in the context of David, what was David's response when Nathan said to him, "Ata ha'ish"? Right?
Ani chatati.
Chatati. In other words, David's response was two words. Chatati la'Hashem. Done. Shaul's response is also chatati. Vayomer Shaul Shmuel chatati. The difference is that Shmuel said, David said chatati in two words. Shmuel said chatati in four sentences. Chatati ki avarti et pi Hashem, I have sinned because I transgressed the commandment. But et varecha, and your words. Ki areiti et ha'am, because I was afraid of the people, and therefore I listened to them. V'ata, therefore forgive me, sana at chatati. V'shuvi mi v'shtachavel la'Hashem, and come back with me and demonstrate that you'll worship with me, or come with me and give me the covet of the king and the navi, so people will know that you've forgiven me. V'yomer Shmuel lo ashuv elach. Shmuel says, I'm not coming back with you. Ma'asta dvar Hashem, Hashem imelach. God has rejected you. And Shmuel grabs the garment, and Shaul grabs the garment, and he tears the garment. And again, Shaul says, "Chatati, but atakabdeinina neged ziknei v'neged Yisrael. But I have sinned. I get it. But honor me now. Pray, come with me before the elders, that they should not lose faith in me. V'shuv imi." It's this conditional, qualified. I sinned, but certainly, you know, I'm king. You have to come back with me. You have to support me. It's always the but, right? I sinned, but. Whereas David, chatati, done. Whatever happens, happens. I'll take the consequences. So there's a profound difference in the way David does tshuva and the way Shaul does tshuva, and we'll explore that even more detail next week. That is certainly the case. However, the problem with this answer to the question of why, the Barbanel's emphasis on the role of David's tshuva is that, at least to a large extent, the tshuva doesn't really appear in Sefer Shmuel. The two words, chatati l'Hashem, do, but most of the tshuva component, David's remorse, David's tshuva, David's pouring out his heart, David's closeness to God, all of that appears in Sefer Shmuel, in Sefer Tehillim, much more so than it does in Sefer Shmuel. In Sefer Shmuel, there's much more emphasis on the punishment that he gets than there is on the tshuva and the kapara, the forgiveness. So, the most it says is that, okay, because you've done tshuva, God won't kill you. Thank you very much. Right? But there isn't a sense of kapara for David's chet in Sefer Shmuel. Yes, in Tehillim, but not here. So it's a hard answer to base that on. That's number one. Number two, another effort or another attempt to look at this question is the Sefer Karim of Yosef Albo, and this is very famously quoted by almost all the discussions in the articles in Mefarshim. Anybody who addresses this question usually will address this answer of Sefer HaIkarim. And he writes the following. Even the Abarbanel quotes it. Lama ne'na Shaul shetusara machut memenu? Why was Shaul punished in such a way that the kingdom was taken away from him because of his sins? And he wasn't punished with anything else. Right? David was punished with all these terrible personal sins, punishments. the child dies and whatever, but he remains king. Whereas Shaul is, well, the kingdom is taken away from him, but no other punishment befalls him. Whereas by David, Kimosh Nenash David Alinyan Batsheva, Velo Sra Machut Memenu, David was punished for Batsheva, but the kingdom was not taken away from him. So I have two very different kinds of contexts. Shaul is removed from the kingdom, from the position as king, but that's it. Whereas David goes through this anguished punishment of Cherev, and the child dies, etc., but he remains king. Says the Rav Yosef Albo, Hatam baze lefi dati, she David lo chata b'mitzvah pratit shenitztava ba achar sheya melech. David's chet was not a violation of the role, mandate, command of the king. It was a chet that was a personal chet, but not a regal, royal chet. Or mitzvah pratit shenitztava bo b'torah mitzvah shehu melech. He wasn't in violation of one of the Torah's commands to the king of Israel. He was in violation. Let's assume even if it was adultery. Adultery is commanded to, is a prohibition given to every Jew. So from that perspective, and every human being for that matter, so from that perspective, his violation was equal to, was as a private citizen, not as the king of Israel. As a private citizen, he's equal to every other private citizen. But the violation was not a violation of his status as king. Whereas, adultery and murder are equally commanded to every citizen of Israel, not just to the kings of Israel. And therefore, the punishment should be a punishment of David as a private citizen, not as a king of Israel. Whereas Shaul chata b'mitzvah pratit elav mipnei Shaul, mipi Shaul. Shaul's violation was in direct violation of the commands and instructions of Shmuel given to him as king, whether it be in the context of Amalek, whether it be, if you remember, the first battle against the Plishtim, where the command Shaul had said to him, wait for me for 7 days before you start the battle. And the seventh day came and Shmuel never showed up, so Shaul brought the korban and started the battle without waiting for Shmuel. And Shmuel showed up at that moment, and he said, why didn't you wait for me? I told you to wait for me. And Shaul's answer was, well, you didn't come, and the battle was starting, and I was afraid the Plishtim would get away. And at that point, Shaul says to him, because you violated the command of the Navi, the kingdom will be taken away from you. That was two chapters earlier in Gilgal. So Shaul violated a command to him as king. It was in violation of the role of his status as king. Achashi HaMelech. She'amar lo Shmuel shivat yamim tuchal ad bo'i elecha. Shmuel had said to him, wait for me for 7 days. And with regards to Amalek, he also said to him, b'kitat Amalek, b'lo tachmo. And therefore, b'avor zeh nenash b'hasarat ha-malchut mizar'o b'yamut b'lo ito. Therefore, he was punished in that the kingdom was taken away from him, and that he died prematurely, if you will. He dies on the battlefield in the battle with the Plishtim and Har Gebor. So essentially what the Sefer Ikarim is arguing is that David's chet was as a private citizen, and therefore he was punished as a private citizen, but he wasn't in violation of the mandate of the king, and therefore the kingdom can remain intact. Whereas Shaul is the exact opposite. His sin was not as a private citizen, it was as king. It was in an action of the king as the leader of the troops and the relationship between the king and the Navi. And therefore, the punishment was equal to the level of the chayit. The kingdom was removed, it was taken away from him. That's the suggestion of the Sefer Ikarim. No, if I took a vote, does this sit well? Do you process this? What's your thoughts? By now, you should know me well enough to know where my thoughts are going to go. Is that a satisfying answer to you?
It sounds to me like you're not satisfied.
I'm very unsatisfied.
Almost like he thought about it, like what would fit, you know? Like he's backwards.
Say that again.
Almost like he was thinking backwards, like, well, how could this fit? And he fit it in. I don't know.
The question is why? What's wrong with this interpretation?
David didn't do anything that wasn't from the decreed as a Melech, but he sure took advantage of his position.
Oh, so I think that's the most dramatic piece of it. There's another piece to it, the problem. There's another problem also. But there isn't, I mean, to argue that David's relationship with Bathsheba was as a private citizen is, I think, a terrible injustice to the morality of David's behavior. Meaning, David, and we talked about this way back at the beginning of the year when we talked about the question of whether or not there was a violation of adultery. And one of the suggestions, leaving out the get issue for a second, but one of the alternative interpretations offered in the Gemara is that the reason why it wasn't adultery is because Bathsheba was forced. And she was anusa. And we agreed that she wasn't forced physically. That's gross. And she wasn't forced physically. But when the king invites you to the palace, what are you going to say? In other words, there's what we would call in today's language an abuse of power. Very much along the lines of a host of examples in Tanakh of that same kind of abuse of power because you're the king. Paro, who takes Sarah to him when he takes her from Avraham, or Avimelech, who takes Sarah from him, or the story of the Bnei Elohim in the beginning of Sefer Bereishit to before Parshat Noach, who the people, sons of the people of power, who took the women, the Benot Haaretz, as they wanted. That's exactly the kind of abuse of power that the Torah reflects in this behavior of David when he's sitting on his palace rooftop and looking down. Right? That's so to suggest that this is a sin as a private citizen when his vantage point is the roof of the palace of the king, I find very unsatisfactory. In addition to the fact that the moral equation here is that Shaul's chet is worse because he violated the command of blind obedience to the Navi. But David's chet was only adultery and murder. That's not so terrible.
It also seems like King should actually have a higher morality, not a lower.
Correct, for sure. So I have a hard time processing the suggestion that in some way Shaul's chait was worse because it was in violation of the role of the king. On the contrary, I could defend Shaul very easily. Shaul may not have listened to Shmuel as the Navi, but he did so for the sake of the safety and security of the Jewish people. In the first instance, when he went to battle against the Plishtim prematurely, he did so because he thought the army was going to run away from him. So he started the war in order to take advantage of the moment so that he shouldn't lose the battle. I mean, his calculation may have been in error, but it wasn't as personal gain as much as David's violation was in this case. So I have a very hard time suggesting that the reason why the reason why Shaul's kingdom was removed from him was because on some level Shaul's chet was worse. That just doesn't sit well with me.
Well, Shaul was kind of listening to the people and not being much of a leader.
Okay, that's still not as bad as David, who takes Bathsheba, commits murder, abuses his position of power, Davoria kill. Put it in perspective.
Yeah, but it's not as bad, but he shouldn't maybe be, like, his house shouldn't be the king.
Well, okay, so you're coming back to the Gemara's question, which is, why is David spared the punishment that Shaul is spared, is given? How can David remain on the throne, and Shaul is not? So, I want to come back to a third possibility, which is to challenge the assumption. The assumption of the Gemara and the assumption of this statement of Yosef Albo is that David is removed, is that Shaul is removed from the throne and David is not. And I want to challenge that assumption. Meaning, we know that Shaul was removed from the throne. What I want to challenge is the assumption that David was not removed from the throne.
It's not an assumption, it's a fact, no?
No, well, let's see. Let's see how it plays out. Now this is where things get a little, now we have to do some investigation. Okay, let's go back to here. This is our perek, this is what we are studying. Perek Yud Bet, Perek Shmuel Bet, Perek Yud Bet. Let's go back to Natan's decree. We've dealt with every part of Natan's decree except one. Vayomer Natan el David ata ish, koma Hashem elokei Yisrael, ani anochi mishachticha lemelech haYisrael. I made you king over Israel. So first of all, even Natan's words are focusing on the fact that God put David on the throne, and he has violated the integrity of that position of the throne. Va'anochi yitzalticha miyad Shaul, I saved you from the hands of Shaul. Ve'natnalachat beit Adonecha, I gave you your master's house. Ve'et nishei Adonecha, I even gave you your master's wives. Hold that thought in your minds for a moment. What wives are we talking about? The master here is referring to Shaul. I gave you the house of Shaul, meaning you're the next king, and I gave you the wives of Shaul. We have to explore what that means. I gave the combined kingdom of Yisrael and Yehuda. If you had wanted more, I could give you even more. We talked about these that decree, Uriah and Bathsheba. Now the punishment. The sword shall not depart from your house. We talked about the rebellions in his household that will take place. Ekev kibzitani. Vatikach ha'teshet Turiyah achiti. Komar Hashem. Now look at the Aleph and Yud Bet carefully. Komar Hashem. Hinini mekim alecha ra'ami betecha. I am going to cause an evil to rise up against you from within your own house. V'lakachti et nashecha le'enecha, I will take your wives from before your eyes. V'natati le're'echa, I will give your wives to your other, your friend, your neighbor, this ra'ami betecha, whoever it is who's the evil from within your house. V'shachavi nashecha le'enei Hashem eshezot, and he shall lie with your wives in plain broad daylight. You did this in secret. I will cause this to happen before all of Israel and in broad daylight. What on earth is Natan talking about? What is this? As punishment for David, I'll take your wives and somebody else, this rebellion that will take place within your household, somebody else will sleep with your wives in broad daylight? What is that? You did this in secret, I'll do this in public? First of all, that violates the whole principle of measure for measure. It's much worse. What are we talking about? So, And the other reference here is that David was given the wives of Shaul is also a weird reference. What's going on? So to understand these two psukim, we need to recognize a practice that was accepted and acceptable within the world of kings that doesn't exist today. So we have to recognize that there's a certain practice, there are certain standards that existed the time of Tanakh in the world of Malchus that we may not necessarily understand, but we recognize that they exist. And one of them is that the heir to the throne is entitled to inherit not just the throne and the kingdom and the wealth, but he's also entitled to the concubines of the previous king. Like it or not, that's a fact. The harem is part of the Yerusha of the king. And that would explain why when God says, when the Natan says to David that I gave you the house of your master, referring to Shaul, he's also given Neshei Adonecha, which I don't think refers to the wives, I think it refers to the concubines, to the Pilakshim, but nonetheless, that's the reference. Okay, and because he took over the kingdom, he was entitled to that. And therefore, the description here is that those women will be taken away from you and given to somebody else, in this case, whoever it is, who will lead this rebellion. Now, this is exactly what happens. Okay, we know this story does, in fact, happen. It happens in Shmuel Bet Perek Tetzayin. It'll happen four chapters from here. Remember, we went through the stories. Next chapter is the rebellion, is the story of Amnon and Tamar. After that, we have Avshalom kills Amnon, and then Avshalom runs away, Avshalom comes back, Avshalom leads a rebellion. Okay? And in that rebellion, two things happen that are significant. One, David is forced to leave Yerushalayim. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we find the following story. The end of Perek Tetzayin. When David leaves... Actually, he leaves in the previous parak, so let me just do that quickly. Perek Tadvav. Vayomer David l'chol avadav asher yitov b'Yerushalayim. David said to all of his servants in Yerushalayim, Kumu v'nivracha ki lo tiyeh lanu fleta me'et Avshalom. Let us flee from Yerushalayim, otherwise we will not have any escape from Avshalom. And so they begin to leave Yerushalayim. When they do, Vayetzeh ha-melech v'chol b'yitov b'raglav, the king went on foot from his palace, Vayazov ha-melech et esav nashim pilakshim lishmor bayit, and he left 10 of his concubines behind to guard the house. Why he left 10 concubines to guard the house, I will never know. However, when Avshalom moves into the palace, Achitophel comes to Avshalom in the next parak, and he says to him, Vayomer Avshalom el Achitophel, Havu lachem etza manaseh. Avshalom says to Achitophel, give me an etza, give me a suggestion. What can I do to solidify my hold on the kingdom? Vayomer Achitophel el Avshalom, Achitophel says to Avshalom, Bo el pilagshei avicha asher iniach lishmor abayit. Take your father's concubines, whom he has left, to guard the house. And all of Israel will hear that you shamed your father by taking the father's concubines, and they will support you. You take the king's concubines, and in the people will hear that you shamed your father. They will support you. What's the logic of the people's support will come to you if you show that you've shamed your father by taking your father's concubines? And worse, Avshalom takes Vayatul Avshalom Ol Alagag. Avshalom takes his tent, pitches it on the rooftop. Same rooftop where David had a vantage point of Bathsheba. Vayavo Avshalom el pilakshei aviv le'enei kol Yisrael. And Avshalom lies with the concubines of David, his father, in plain sight of all of Israel, which is exactly what the Navi said, neged kol Yisrael, in plain sight. And that's going to bring all of the followers of the people are going to now come flocking to you, Avshalom, because you'll forgive me, slept with your father's concubines on the rooftop. What's the logic? So, on one hand, Achitophel is Bathsheba's grandfather, so I see a little bit of Achitophel's revenge. But much more to the point, what's being played out here is exactly what Natan threatened. Right? That is exactly what Natan threatened. I will take your wives and I will give them to whoever it is who is establishing this rebellion. And not only will he who did this in secret, he'll do it in public. But what's the significance of this? And so what we're going to see is a pattern that applies to all of Tanakh, that the taking of the king's concubines is an act of rebellion against the position of the king. I'll show you a number of examples. Let's take a look at, let's start from here. Malachim Aleph Perakaf. I'm going to show you examples from scattered all over Tanakh, but you'll see the same pattern. This is Malachim Aleph Perakaf. It's the story of Achav. Do you remember Achav, our old friend? And we've dealt with Achav in many fronts. Achav. So Achav is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Capital of the Malchus is the city of Shomron, which is what the whole region is now called, right? Area of Yudan Shomron. Shomron is the city that was the capital. Ben-Hadad was the name of the king of Aram. Kavatz et kol chelo shloshim ushnayim melech ito. He had an alliance of 32 kings, took all of his army, and he came, sus v'rachav, v'yal v'yatzer al Shomron, and he came and he besieged Shomron. Achav's kingdom is about to fall. The king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, with 32 alliance with 32 other kings, comes knocking at the door of Achav, king of Shomron, and says to him, "You're done, I'm taking over." Vayishlach malachim el Achav melech Yisrael ha'ira. So he sends a message to Achav, king of Israel. And this is what the message says. Vayomer lo, ko amar Ben-Hadad. Thus saith Ben-Hadad, your new king. Kasbecha uzavcha lihu. Your gold and your silver belong to me. Benashecha uvanecha hatovim lihem. Your wives and the best of your children, they're also mine. I take it all as the spoils, trophies of my kingdom. Now, interestingly, Achav's response, V'yan melech Yisrael v'yomer, Kidvarcha, Adani ha-melech, Chani v'chol ha-shali. As it is, my lord, my king, as I am yours, and all that I have is yours. Achav says to him, by all means. I won't quote the joke. V'yashuvu am alachim v'yomru, so the messengers came back to him the next day and said, okay, Komar ben Adad lemor, I sent you a message saying, deliver to me your gold and your silver, your wives and your children. Tomorrow at this time I will send my servants to you. They will search through your house, they will search through your servants, and they will take whatever they want. Oh, then Achav gets nervous. And he turns to the elders and of his people, and he says, this king, this foreign entity, this Ben-Hadad, Malach Aram, he sent for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold. And the rest of the story, as they say, is history. So it just, as an internal dynamic of the story, it's just fascinating that when Ben-Hadad first writes to Achav and he says to him, your women, your children, your gold and your silver are mine, Achav says, by all means. He then sends a second letter and says, okay, tomorrow I'm coming to pick them up. And then Achav gets nervous. Meaning, as long as it was a gesture, an empty threat, Achav said, yeah, whatever you want. But the moment he said, okay, I'm coming to collect, now Achav got nervous. So that's the internal dynamic of the story. But notice that, again, we're talking about the spoils of war. And the spoils of war include Nashecha uvanecha, your wives and your children. Now, you could argue that that's just the wives of everybody and not just the king, But the pattern here is going to continue, and we'll see this over and over again, that when you're dealing with the kings, when the kings surrender, their wives are taken by the foreign power. It's exactly the story of Paro, who takes Sarah, and Avimelech, who takes Sarah. Right? It's the king takes the wives. That's part of his spoils of war. I'll give you another example. This is Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Chet. This is the end of First Temple period, the story of Tzidkiyahu. Tzidkiyahu is the last king of Israel. And just to understand, I've shared with you the context before. Yirmiyahu's political message to Tzidkiyahu, as Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Bavel's army is knocking at the door of Yerushalayim, Yirmiyahu felt that Tzidkiyahu should surrender. That he shouldn't rebel and he shouldn't fight. This was God's decree. He should accept it. And if he does, there's a chance that it'll save the kingdom and it'll become a vassal state above it, which was what the intention was, and the Beis HaMikdash will remain intact. And then ultimately Tzidkiyahu refuses to listen to the Navi and he leads a rebellion. That rebellion causes Nebuchadnezzar to show up on the doorstep, end the kingdom, and destroy the Beis HaMikdash. So that's the, in two sentences, the summation of Sefer Yirmiyahu. Vayomer HaMelech Tzidkiyahu Yirmiyahu, the king said to Yirmiyahu, Ani do'eg at Yehudim shenaflu al hakasdim penyitnu otiot biyadam v'yitalalu vi, I'm afraid of the Jews, we fall into the Babylonians, they'll deliver me into their hands. Vayomer Yirmiyahu lo yitenu, they won't deliver you to the Babylonians, you listen to me. Shemana b'kol Hashem, you listen to God's words as I am telling you. V'yitav lecha, it'll be good for you, u'techin nafshecha, and you will live. Whereas v'ima'enata latzeit, if you don't go out and surrender to the king of Bavel, zed v'asher ani Hashem, this is what God has shown me. The consequences of not surrendering, my dear Tzidkiyahu, Tzidkiyahu was very afraid. He was always afraid. He was a weak king. The consequences of not surrendering are kol hanashim shenisharu bevet melech Yehuda, all the wives or concubines or women left in the house of the king of Judah, mutsa'ot al sarei melech Bavel, they will be taken out to the king of Bavel. That's what will happen. You will fall and your wives will fall to the king of Bavel, because that's how one king conquered another. And the demonstration of that conquest was you took the king's wives. You know this. You know this from probably the most famous pasuk in all of Megillat Esther. What's the most famous pasuk in all of Megillat Esther? When Haman is finally unmasked by Esther, Ish tzar voyeh v'man ha'razeh, and Ahasuerus is furious. There was duplicity, and Haman betrayed him, and Haman was in Ahasuerus's mindset. Haman was in cahoots with Esther, and Ahasuerus goes out into the yard, and he's angry, and he comes back, and he sees what? Hamelach shav miginat bitan abet mishne ayin, v'Haman
nafal.
Nofel ala mita asher Esther alea. Haman had fallen on Esther's couch, ostensibly to beg for his life, right? What's Achashverosh's immediate response? Hagam lichbosh et hamalka imi babayit? You have the audacity to try to take my wife while I'm still king? You couldn't wait till you killed me? You couldn't wait till it was like done? You had to come now and take my queen? It was a foregone conclusion that if he had actually succeeded in killing Ahasuerus, he would inherit the queen. But you jumped the gun. This is exactly the issue. Another famous example of this pattern, which is a little harder to identify, but nonetheless... nonetheless, you know what? Let me show it to you. Probably the most difficult pasuk in all of Chumash. Let's see how quickly I can find it. a second. Where is it? Okay. Pasuk in the middle of Parsha Vayishlach. Vehi Pishkon Yisrael Ba'aretz Ahi, is Yaakov dwelt in that land. Vayelech Reuven Vayishkav et Bilha Pilegesh Aviv. Reuven went and slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Shema Yisrael v'yubin Yaakov shnemesa. Yaakov heard, his sons were 12. What on earth is going on? So you've all heard the Medrash. You've all heard Rashi's interpretation of the text, which is? Reuven went.
So he was trying to take over?
Before we get to the implication, but what I'm saying today, let's deal with the classic. What does Rashi classically say on this pasuk? You've all heard it. You all know exactly what Rashi said. What was Reuven? Did Reuven go in? Did Reuven sleep with Bilhah? No. We know the answer to this question, right? Did Reuven sleep with Bilhah? Is that possible? And you tell me.
No.
Not possible, right? That would be ridiculous. How could that be? So what happened here? Why is it described as Reuven went and slept with Bilhah? So Rashi tells you, based on the Medrash, Mitoch shebilbel mishkavo, didn't sleep with Bilhah. He took Zilpah's couch, or he took Yaakov's couch, and he moved it from Bilhah's tent to Leah's tent. So the text considers it as if he slept with Bilhah. Why did he go and move Yaakov's couch? When Rachel died, it's not Bilhah. Yaakov took his bed, which was by his primary wife, which was Rachel, and after Rachel's death, moved it to the tent of Bilhah. Reuven was angered that it was in violation of his mother, right? His mother Bilhah was a maidservant. His mother, Bilhah was in status of a pilegesh. His mother, Leah, was the wife. He acted on behalf of the disgrace of his mother. If my mother's sister was her competition, I should tolerate that this Shivcha should be the alternative to Yaakov as his primary wife instead of Leah. And so he moved the couch. But that was considered so gross a violation of the intimacy of Yaakov that the text considers it as if Reuven went and slept with Bilhah. That's the classic interpretation of the story. It's actually based on the pasuk in Divrei Hayamim, and that's the way the way Rashi understands it, and that's the way many of the Mefarshim understood it. Not all, but that's the way many of the Mefarshim understood it. If you look, for example, at Ramban explains it this way, and others, but take a look at this commentary, known as Rav Yosef B'chor Shor. It's one of the Balei Tosfos, only the Balei Tosfos, the Rivash. Ve'yishma Yisrael nimtza she'ibed shtei nashav. Rachel shemeta, he lost at that point two wives. He lost Rachel, who died, and he lost Bilhah, she'shechav Reuven ima, because Reuven slept with her. And the moment Bilhah was violated by Reuven, that is an act of adultery, that an incest, that makes Bilhah prohibited to Yaakov. And Shemayoma huva malo lo shechav Yaakov ima. And at that point, Yaakov separated from her. But the Rivash takes the story literally. Reuven shechav ima. Reuven slept with her. So I come back to my question: what on earth is going on? Reuven slept with Bilhah? It just doesn't make any sense. in any other context, it would be a death penalty. What are we talking about? This is really one of the most dramatic examples. What's the answer? So the answer is a much more complicated story. And the complicated story here, where are we at, 9:12? The complicated story here goes back to the previous parak. The previous parak is the story of Dina. And in the story of Dina in Shechem, the brothers are appalled at Yaakov's inaction. Yaakov doesn't do anything about Dina. The brothers have to act. Shimon, Levi, take the bull by the horns. They literally take the sword in their hands and they deal with the people of Shechem. But Yaakov does nothing. In fact, the very end of the parak is Yaakov, Shimon, and Levi, who captured, who saved Dina and who killed the people of the city. Yaakov chastises them for it. And their response is what? You've shamed me made me repugnant in the eyes of the inhabitants of the land. They said, this is Shimon and Levi, are you going to turn our sister into a prostitute? Now this parak ends with a question mark. There's no response here. Because what you have in the story of Dina is a total breakdown of Yaakov's leadership. Yaakov essentially steps out of the arena. And if nature abhors a vacuum, leadership abhors a vacuum even more. And into the vacuum of Yaakov's leadership, who's going to step in? Well, Shimon and Levi tried, and we see where it got them. So the next one to step into the leadership was Reuven. Reuven did exactly what Avshalom did with the Pilagshim of David on the rooftop. He took Yaakov's Pilagesh and slept with her and said, okay, she's mine now. You're not going to be the leader of the family. I will be. And when Yaakov chastises Reuven for it, the end result is, what's the next parak? I'll skip El told Esav for a moment. What's the next story after all the lineage of Esav and Yishma, which is not our issue? Vayeshev Yaakov be'eretz Mugurei Avi be'eretz Knan. El told Yaakov, Yosef, who began to bring tales of their brothers to their father. Yisrael ahavet Yosef. Yisrael loved Yosef. Remember what I said to you about the word ahav. The word ahav doesn't mean love, it means choice. Yisrael ahavet Yosef. Yaakov chose Yosef amongst all of his children and made him a ketonet pasim, a coat of royalty. The story of the rest of Sefer Bereishit from that moment of Dina until the end of the Sefer deals with a power struggle amongst the tribes of Israel. Yaakov chose Yosef as the leader of the tribes. Shimon and Levi tried to assert that role in the story of Shechem. Reuven tried to assert that role in the story of Bilhah. Yehuda tries to assert that role by removing Yosef from the equation in the story of the sale of Yosef. That comes back to bite him. And at the end of the day, Yosef is the king in Mitzrayim. But the entire story from this point to the end of the Sefer is about the power struggle within the family of Yaakov. And it starts with exactly this same kind of act of Shalom, who takes the Pilagshim of Yaakov, of David, up to the rooftop. In other words, what I'm coming back to the story, what I'm suggesting to you is that these psukim here describe an act of rebellion to remove David from the throne. And an act of rebellion to remove David from the throne, not quietly, not peacefully, but an act of rebellion that would remove David from the throne violently, in a way that would be shameful to David. If I go back to the question, so the punishment to David versus the punishment to Shaul. Shaul was, the throne was taken away from him. David, the throne was not taken away from him. Excuse me? David, the throne, was not taken away from him? Not only was the throne taken away from David, it was taken away from him violently, via rebellion within his own family. Absalom stole the kingdom from him. Absalom exiled David from Yerushalayim. Absalom stole David's wives violently. Shaul, okay, the Navi says to him, you will be removed from your throne. That was in chapter 15 of Sefer Shmuel Aleph. When does Shaul die? In chapter 30, or 31. And for the remaining 15 chapters, what is Shaul's life? He's still king. All Shmuel said to Shaul was, you will die at the end of your kingdom. The heir to your throne will not be your son. It will be somebody else. Fine. Who is that somebody else going to be? Guess what? His son-in-law. Won't be a son, it'll be a son-in-law. That's a terrible. If Shaul could only have recognized that the Malchus would continue through his daughter Michal rather than through his son Yonatan, he could have lived out his life in peace. David, on the other hand, was removed from the kingdom in violence, in public shame and humiliation. I showed you the psukim. Whoops. Well, let's do it again. In Perek Tedvav. As Avshalom enters Yerushalayim, Vayomer David l'chol avadav, David says to his servants who are with him, Kumu v'nivracha, ki lo tiyeh lanu pleita mipnei Avshalom. Let us flee. Where's he fleeing from? He's fleeing from Yerushalayim. He's fleeing from the Malchus. He's fleeing from the throne. Because he doesn't want to be killed by David. By Avshalom. Because Avshalom is going to destroy the city by the sword. And his servants go with him. Fine, we'll go with you. And he leaves by foot. And he's standing outside of Yerushalayim. There's a whole conversation about the Oren, which we'll talk about next week. But that's exactly what I'm suggesting. That the not only is David forced to leave Yerushalayim and therefore to leave the throne, he's, while he's alive, Shaul could remain on the throne until the end of his life. David is removed from the throne while he's alive. And he's removed from the throne violently by rebellion within his own household. And is removed from the throne shamefully with his people, with concubines. None of that occurred with Shaul. So who had it worse? Shaul or David? So I'm...
Well, David apologized, and then he gets it back, right?
So
sincerely he doesn't
get it back because he apologized. We'll talk about that, Bezrat Hashem, next week. But what I'm suggesting, in other words, if I challenge this assumption, then at the end of the day, David does lose the throne, and Shaul does not. Shaul loses the throne, and David also loses the throne, equally, if not more so, because of the violence and the shame in which it happens. We still have two outstanding, unresolved questions. One is the question Debbie just asked, which is, okay, I get it, I agree, David loses the throne, but it's temporary. The end of the Sefer, in Perek, two Parakim later, David does come back. So if it's temporary, so he loses the throne, but then he comes back to the throne after Avshalom dies. So maybe my thesis is not correct, right? Shaul is removed from the throne permanently. David is removed from the throne only temporarily. So that distinction needs to be resolved. And the second distinction is that even if David is removed from the throne, he's... Let me just stop sharing so I can talk to you all. Even if David is removed from the throne, he's removed from the throne by his son, meaning... If the rebellion is successful, who's going to sit on the throne of Israel?
His son.
His son. So the Zerah HaMelucha, the dynasty, continues even if David does not. That was never promised to Shaul. Shaul was, I would take the kingdom away from you. Whereas by David, Ami Beitecha, from your own household, means that the household continues. So there's still room to argue, maybe David is still has an advantage over Shaul in that he does come back and the rebellion keeps the seed of David HaMelech on the throne of the king. Those two things were never promised to Shaul. Those questions we will, Bezrat Hashem, look at in part two of this discussion, which is next week. So for today, I dealt with part one, which is the way in which David is in fact removed from the throne in much more dramatic fashion than Shaul. Shaul dies a hero's death, don't forget. Shaul dies on the battlefield defending Israel against the Plishtim. David's removal from the throne, had he not come back, would have been in shame. So that's a question we need to resolve. David does in fact come back, and David's lineage continues on the throne, unlike Shaul. So those two questions are the part two of this discussion we will explore next week. And as I said, question.
I also think a difference would be that Shaul was told directly by the Navi, you're done. And yes,
to sit on the throne of Israel for the next 15 years.
What's that?
You're done, but he gets to remain king for the next 15 years.
Right, but it was directly from the Navi. And
this is from Natan. He's not the Navi?
Yes, but it was done by outside forces. It was told to him, it's going to happen. But it was all done by outside forces, like his son and the rebellion.
And same thing by Shaul. Shaul is told by Shmuel that your kingdom will be taken away from you. Okay, so 15 years from now, you'll die on the battlefield and David will take over. It's the same thing. I don't see that difference at all.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
My pleasure. I'll wait for next week.
Have fun.
Next week.